means we've got a lot of ground to cover. So buckle your seatbelts and pay attention. We're going to go through this all rather quickly. But let's begin with reading God's Word. So you should be in Genesis 31. We're going to read the whole chapter, so you follow along. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father he's made all his wealth." Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. And then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." And so Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field, and said to them, "I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly toward me as formerly. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, 'The speckled shall be your wages,' then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And it came about at the time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled, for I've seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth.' Now Rachel and Leah said to him, 'Do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you.' Then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels, and he drove away all the livestock and all his property which he had gathered, and he acquired livestock which he had gathered in Paddan Aram to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear the flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River, and he set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. And God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad.' Laban caught up with Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. And then Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives by the sword? And why did you flee secretly and deceive me, and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs and with timbrel and with lyre, and did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Now you've done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, "Be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob." Now you have indeed gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?' And Jacob replied to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. The one with whom you find your goods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself." For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maids, but he didn't find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them. And Laban felt through all the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me." And so he searched, but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob became angry, and contended with Laban. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between the two of us. These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night. My sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your home. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, and so he rendered judgment last night." Then Laban replied to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? So now, come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness before you and me." And then Jacob took a stone and set it as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore it was named Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my wives, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." And Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal. They ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. And then Laban departed and returned to his place. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work within us, that your word would speak to us, that the lessons that you desire us to learn, we would hear and would take in, and that they would sink deeply into our hearts. Please lead us by your Spirit. Please be glorified among us as we look to your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, 55 verses. There's a great deal to feast on in 55 verses, so let's get right into it. The first three verses we're going to look at, they set the stage for what will happen in the remainder of the chapter. First, we see that Jacob's relationships with his father-in-law and with his brothers-in-law have deteriorated. And for people whose focus is material gain, like Laban, material gain at all costs, even at the expense of others, enough is never enough. If we see someone who's prospering, or that is, if people like that see someone prospering more than they, then their envy is going to grow and grow, and it's going to develop into bitterness and anger, and that's exactly what we see here happening between Laban and his sons and Jacob. In the past, when Jacob had nothing and Laban was prospering, Laban could always slap Jacob on the back and speak to him as though the relationship was great, and all the while he'd be ripping Jacob off. He's the sort that greets you warmly and reaches out to give you a big hug, and all the while is slipping his hand into your back pocket for your wallet. But now God has blessed Jacob abundantly over these past 6 years while Laban's flocks are not growing. And if you're a man like Laban, who always wants to be the top dog, one who measures his possessions as they compare to others, always wanting more, well, this is a painful turn of events. And he's not happy about it. And it shows in the way that he interacts with Jacob. No smiles anymore, no slap on the back. He's brusque, he's not friendly. The relationship has grown bitter. And then God speaks to Jacob. Return to the land of your fathers and your relatives, and I will be with you. This was always a temporary sojourn. It was never meant to be a permanent move for Jacob. God brought him there to grow him up, to teach him to trust, to take him through trials that would bring maturity into his life. He taught him to be diligent and faithful, and he blessed him with family and with possessions. God molded Jacob through all those trials. And now we see a very much different Jacob than we did when he came to Paddan Aram 20 years ago. He left home the deceiver, and now he has become a man of great faith. And so the first thing that Jacob has to do, well, oops, I skipped a spot. No, I didn't. We're gonna move ahead. I'm sorry. Trying to make sure that I don't keep you until 1 o'clock. So Jacob needs first to sit down with his wives. Got to have a little chat about what's going to happen here. And so we come to verse 4, and I want you to look very, very closely at this interaction. And we're gonna camp on these few verses here and spend more time here than any other point in the chapter. So let's look at it, 4 through 13. Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field and said to them, I see your father's attitude that it's not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God didn't allow him to hurt me. So if he spoke thus, you know, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And then he goes on to tell them about the dream in which the angel of God spoke to him, reinforcing that God was blessing him. In taking from Laban what should have been Jacob's in any case. And he reminds him of the vow that he made at Bethel. So let's look at this. The big lesson here is for husbands. So husbands, pay attention. And all right, careful with the pointed elbows there. I saw a couple. There come times in our lives when we need to lead our families in a very concrete way. We've come to a fork in the road, and we're needing to lead our wives and our children down a path that will change the rest of their lives. And if you're like me, you sometimes look at the circumstances in which you find yourself. You work through the logic of the choices that you see before you, and you make what you think is a sound decision. And then you go to your wife, and you say, good news, I've made a decision. I've made a decision through this very sound reasoning of mine, which no one could possibly dispute. And then to your great surprise, she doesn't immediately embrace your flawless logic. And maybe it's because your wisdom is hopelessly flawed, and she knows it because she's been living with you for quite a long while. And she can, and perhaps will, cite some examples where you, in your infinite wisdom, made choices that didn't turn out so well. Ultimately, it's because she didn't see the weight of God's wisdom behind the direction that you were trying to sell her on. You're operating in your own wisdom, which ain't much, instead of in the wisdom of God. And so this cut-and-dried decision, or what we perceive to be a cut-and-dried decision, leads to some moments of what we might call intense discussion with our wives. And if you think that is difficult, and husbands, you have been there, you know the conversations that I'm talking about, and there can be great tension in those conversations. Now, Jacob has to have that conversation with two wives. And you can imagine what he's fearing there. And for all the men here, visions of terror just filled their minds, you know, to have a conversation like that with two wives. And you can imagine that that might go pretty negatively. You add one more person into the mix of this discussion. But here we see an example from Jacob, and we need to learn from it. So, man, let's look. We can see that Jacob has grown and how he's learned the lesson of God's kind providence, and it's reflected in the way that he talks to Rachel and to Leah. As he goes to his wives, we don't see him asserting leadership with a heavy hand. He doesn't go to them and say, hey, pack your things. We're moving. We don't have time for discussion. We need to get out of here. He gets them aside. He takes them out into the field, away from the hubbub of the camp, away from the kids and the noise. And he takes time to explain to them what he's thinking and why. And if you look at verses 5 through 13, he makes several distinct arguments to them about why it's a good thing for them to pack up everything and leave and go to his home. First, in verse 5, he says that Laban has turned unfavorable to me. In the past, I've been favored in his eyes. He's at least tried to be friendly in my presence, but now I'm detecting nothing but antagonism. And then he quickly says, but God is with me. And so he's saying to his wives, look, your father's turned against me, but it's very important for you to recognize that God is still with me. So your father's against me, big deal. God is with me. And what's Jacob really doing as he has this conversation, as he begins it with this first argument? He is teaching his wives about the providence of God. Your father's against me. Doesn't matter. God is with me. And then have a look at verse 6. He says, let me tell you something. I've never shortchanged your dad. I've worked hard for him. I've worked long for him. I've worked for 14 years for unfair wages. And then in the last 6 years, he's changed my wages 10 times, more even than I can count. The agreement that we made, it was just constantly changed. And Jacob says, secondly, that he's worked hard and faithfully for Laban, but God hasn't allowed Laban to hurt me. God's been in this all the time. So notice again, for the second time, he explicitly emphasizes what is, in fact, God's providence in his life. But he's not finished there. Look at verses 8 and 9. He goes on to say, remember now, wives, God has prospered me. Despite all the things that your dad's done, we've really done well, you know? And it's not that we've done well because I was clever, but because God was with me and he prospered me. And I want you to notice here that Jacob places all the credit on the Lord's providence. It's all of God. It's not of Jacob. It wasn't my cleverness in animal husbandry. It was God all along. Then in verse 10, he goes on to make another argument. He says, God's providential prospering of me was confirmed through divine revelation in this dream. He came to me in a dream during mating season, and he reminded me explicitly that all the prosperity that's come in my way is from his hand. It is all of God. So over and over again, Jacob here is teaching his wives the providence of God over and over. And as Jacob himself has become aware of God's providence, he's making that clear to his wives. And a funny thing happens when we tell others about how God is at work in our lives. It reinforces in our own mind and in our own hearts the reality of God's work in our lives. And so he's building up his wives at the same time as he preaches the word to them, he's building up himself. And now Jacob has this final argument. Look at verses 11 through 13. God spoke to me in a dream, and he reminded me of a promise that I made to him 20 years ago at Bethel. At that time, I asked only that God provide me with my basic needs and allow me someday to return home to the land of my fathers. And I promised him that I would submit to him as my God and to follow him. And girls, God came to me in a dream, and he said, remember that vow at Bethel? That pillar's still there. You set it up as a reminder of the vow, and it's still there. Remember, Jacob? And now it's time to go. Pack up and go now. So Rachel, Leah, this same God that has been prospering me all this time has reminded me of a vow that I've made to him. And he's told me that we need to move to Canaan. And then Jacob gets quiet. He's laid it all out for the two ladies. And he stops talking. How are they going to respond? He's asking them to leave everything that they've ever known and go with him into a land they've never seen. And they must know the circumstances that he fled from, you know, what happened between him and his father, between him and his brother. There may be danger back there. Esau was gunning for him 20 years ago. Maybe he still is. What's going to happen to us? And so I picture Jacob holding his breath, waiting to see what the wives will say. And so let's read in verse 14. Rachel and Leah said to him, "Do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he sold us and has entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you." Now, the most remarkable thing here is that Rachel and Leah respond with one voice. They are of one mind about this. These two competitors who have had a lot of bitterness between them are absolutely solidly of one mind together. There are some things that these two have been holding on to for a long time with regard to their father Laban. And it all comes out here. They're going to vent, not about Jacob, not about one another, but about their own father. There has been simmering resentment from the daughters about how their father has treated them. And to them it feels as though he sold them and kept the proceeds, which in effect is exactly what he did. He had negotiated an extravagant bride price from Jacob, 14 years of service. And Laban had prospered through those years. Now, to understand what the complaint is here and what the wives are talking about in these few verses, you've got to have an understanding of Mesopotamian marriage practices. The principles outlined in the Code of Hammurabi likely were very similar to the expectations that these two young women had with regard to their marriage. Under that law, The suitor would come to the father with a bride price, and it would be given to the father, the bride's father. And then at the wedding, when they were married, the father would give it back to the daughter. That's the principle laid out in Hammurabi and the practice that was common in this area of Mesopotamia. The bride price that Jacob had paid, what he had given to Laban, was sweat equity. He had worked with no wages for 14 years. And so at a bare minimum, Laban should have given to his daughters the equivalent of 14 years of wages. But he didn't. He kept all the benefits that he derived from Jacob's labor for himself. And he became a wealthy man, while his daughters and his son-in-law had nothing for 14 years. Laban is that guy who put a bumper sticker on the back of his camel that said, "I'm spending my kids' inheritance." Right? You've seen those. Not on the back of camels, presumably. So Rachel and Leah say, you know, he's been treating us like property, and he's given us no blessing. And they say, he's not treating us like family. We might as well be foreigners in his eyes. And so Rachel and Leah have been deeply hurt and offended by their father's actions, but until now they probably haven't said a word about it to Jacob. Because after all, it's not good to speak ill of your parents. But notice that just as Jacob had pointed to God's providential care for their family, the wives echo that back to him. Jacob's not the only one who's learned some lessons about God's kindness. His wives have been paying attention as well. And so they say, we need to do whatever God says. And what a blessing of God. God's been disciplining Jacob pretty severely on the home front. If you need a reminder of that, go back to the first part of chapter 30 or listen to Matt's sermon about the baby wars. You remember how bitter that was and how unpleasant that must have been for everyone in the household, including Jacob. But here, there is no dissension at all, no questioning. There is unity of purpose. They're all agreed to do whatever God says to do. Knowing what we know about the sisters and about human nature, you might have expected some conflict to arise, but not this time. And this is surely the work of God in the hearts of these two women, as well as in Jacob. So, husbands, we need to linger here for a second. There are lessons that we need to learn in this interaction between Jacob and his two wives. First, do you see what he was doing when he spoke to his wives? He has four core arguments, and all of them are going to focus on the providential kindness of God. First, he says, your father isn't with me. He and his brothers oppose me, but God has been with me. It's the providence of God. And then he says, I worked hard for your father, but he cheated me. Nevertheless, God didn't allow him to hurt me. The providence of God. And when your dad tried to change the rules, it backfired on him. And thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. God's providence. And now God has reminded me in a dream of my vow at Bethel and told me to go. And this, again, is God at work in our lives. And so we've got to go. So his every argument is rooted in God's will and God's providence. As he speaks to his wives, reminding them of God's words to him, and God's obvious actions in his life. He's taking very seriously his leadership role in his family. He is becoming the spiritual leader that God has called him to be. He's speaking the very words of God to his wives. And he's seeing how God's word is to be understood and applied in their lives. And that should remind us of Ephesians 5. So let's turn there. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, husbands, God has given us an assignment of spiritual leadership in our homes, and all too often we fail the test. He says that our love for our wives is to be patterned after Christ's sacrificial love for the church. And as Christ is sanctifying his church through his word, we husbands are to play a role in the sanctification of our wives by washing them in the word. And often we guys come to this passage and we see the challenge there, and we say, how am I supposed to apply this in the day-to-day of our lives? What is it supposed to look like? And I think it looks a lot like what Jacob was doing. He had matured to the point that he was focused on God and on God's will, and he sees God in action all around him. He correctly sees the hand of God, God's providence on him at every turn. And he's speaking about God to his wives. He's sharing with them the very words of God, not written down as we have it, but words that God spoke directly to him. And he's applying that word to their lives. He's leading as a husband ought to, and as we're instructed to. So what in the world does that look like in our lives? How do we apply the lesson of Jacob to our lives and our role as the spiritual leaders of our household? And how are we to love our wives in this way? And, of course, I'm preaching to myself this morning, as well as to all you other guys. I'm still learning, and I'm a slow learner. Even at my age, I have to continue to learn old lessons over and over again. So first, husbands, we've got to be faithful in the word and in prayer. We should be marking out time to open the word with our wives together, to read it together, to meditate on the word together, and to pray together. That ought to be a common practice around our houses. And equally as important, we need to keep our own focus on the Lord so that in the day-to-day we recognize His graces in all that He does in our lives, so that we see His leading in our interactions with other people at work. We see the opportunities that He gives us to extend the love of Christ. And we should be talking to our wives about those things day by day. Hey, let me tell you what God's done in my life at work today. You know, God was with me in this meeting. I couldn't have made it through this meeting, but God was with me. Now, let me tell you about this conversation I had with a coworker where we talked about the Lord and we talked about His love and His grace. Those ought to be conversations that we are having with our wives. That ought to be the pattern of our lives. Teaching God's word is always the way that we're going to grow and that our wives are going to grow. An interesting thing happens as we speak of God more and more. Our focus tends to be turned to God more and more. And that's the pattern that we need to establish in our homes. So that's what Jacob was doing. And see what happened. The way that the two wives responded, I think that Leah and Rachel saw in front of them a man who wasn't scheming or trying to figure things out for his own betterment. They saw a man who loved God and a man who recognized that all his previous scheming and his devious plans meant nothing, that he had to trust God for God's own perfect will in his life. And because they saw that in Jacob, they could feel secure trusting Jacob. Not because Jacob had it all together, but because Jacob was trusting in God. And that's where the leadership was coming from. And so they were at peace as they said, "We'll do whatever God tells you." So, men, there's the lesson for us. And we could close right there. But I committed to Matt that we'd go through 55 verses, and we will. Now, if you're watching the clock, you're thinking we're in trouble. But we're going to move fairly quickly through the balance of the chapter. So here we go. Verse 17. Then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels, and he drove away all his livestock and all his property which he'd gathered and his acquired livestock which he'd gathered in Paddan Aram to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone off to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose and crossed the Euphrates River, and he set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. So we see Jacob and the family pack up everything, take off from Paddan Aram without a word to Laban. And they leave while Laban's off some distance away shearing his flock, a chore that's going to take him quite a number of days. So this is a good time to slip away. So there are a couple of things that we need to address in these few verses. Why did Rachel steal the household idols? Doesn't really say. We're not told. There are several ideas that commentators have. We'll try these out on you. First one is that the household idols were sometimes viewed as symbols of family inheritance. And so she's taking that as evidence of her right to inheritance, the inheritance that her father has cheated her out of. Another thought is that these idols were used in divination. And she may have thought that her father would be able to track them down more easily if he had those idols. But honestly, the most likely thing is that her heart was still attached to pagan worship and false idols. Much like all of us who cling to the false idols of our culture with one hand while reaching for God with the other. She should have known better, and so should we. So we see Jacob take off with the family, and he's not going to hang around and wait for Uncle Laban to get back from the shearing. So it raises another question. Jacob deceives Laban in his flight. He hides his departure from him, and we might understand why. He literally expects a fight. And that's what he tells Laban just a few verses later. Now, honestly, I'm not sure whether we're supposed to agree with the way that Jacob left or not. God is silent on it. But we know that he is ultimately responding to the call of God to leave. And God says, now, leave. Leave now. Pack up. Go. So I don't have the firm answer here, but I'm inclined to believe that this was God's intention. And so we come then to verse 22, and I'm going to begin summarizing in the interest of time, so follow in your Bibles as we go. But in verse 22, it's been 3 days since Jacob took off with his family, and Laban gets the word, and he mounts up and gathers the posse and pursues them. And as he's on his way, notice what happens in verse 24. This is really interesting. God came to Laban the Aramean. And let's pause right there for a second. He's mentioned twice in this chapter as Laban the Aramean. Now, he is not one of God's chosen. Now, there is a delineation here. There are several places where we have delineations in the chapter. And this is one of them. Laban is not one of God's chosen. He is an Aramean. So God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night and said to him, "Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob, either good or bad." So God has a very brief message for Laban. Don't speak to Jacob, either good or bad. What in the world does that mean? It almost sounds like he's not supposed to say anything at all, right? Can't say anything good, can't say anything bad. But what does he mean there? There are two things that God is telling him not to do. Don't you try to sweet-talk Jacob into coming back. And don't you dare threaten him. Don't you threaten him with evil. Don't sweet-talk him. Don't try to threaten him. And now, when God speaks directly to you in a dream, even if you're Laban, you pay attention. So, now, he may have had other intentions, and likely did, as he set out to catch up with Jacob and the wives and the grandchildren. But God has told him, no. Now, don't you threaten him. And no, don't you try to persuade him to come back. And so Laban is going to catch up, beginning in verse 25. He catches up with Jacob and the family, and he says, "Hey, Jacob, how come you left in such a rush, carrying my daughters away just like they're captives or something? Why, if I had known that you were leaving, I would have thrown a big party, because that's just the kind of guy I am. But instead, you've taken my daughters, and it's like they're captives or something. You've kidnapped them and taken them away, and you ought to be ashamed. And remember, this is the guy whose own daughters say that he treated them like foreigners. He's painting himself as some sort of father of the year, but nobody's buying it. The daughters are there. Jacob's there. No one's buying any of this act." And so when that doesn't work, he tiptoes just up to the line. He wants to threaten Jacob, but he knows he better not, because God told him not to. So he says, you see all these men that I have with me here? I could wipe you out and take everything. But God told me not to threaten you or sweet talk you, so I'm not going to issue threats. But I could. And by this semi-threat, he has confirmed the wisdom of Jacob's slipping away secretly, right? Because, you know, Jacob sensed that if he didn't do this secretly, that there was going to be trouble. And Laban has revealed the nature of his own heart. He would have threatened evil, and he might have done evil against Jacob and his daughters. But then Jacob defends himself and says, "Look, you know, the reason that I left without notice is because I know you. And I was afraid for my family. I was afraid you'd use force against us, and you've just kind of proved my point. And as far as your false gods go, I don't have them. And nobody here has them. In fact, I'm so sure that if you find them anywhere among us, I will personally put to death the person that has them." And then we come to Rachel, who has stolen the idols, and Jacob knows nothing of it. So she's desperately hiding these idols as quickly as she can, knowing that the search has begun. And Calvin here notes that Rachel's idolatry was so deeply ingrained in her that she was willing to risk her own life to hold on to those idols. Now think about that. She puts her own life at risk for pieces of carved wood or stone. And she does this in spite of her own professed faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's the nature of the hold that idols can have on us. Even when we have professed faith in Christ, they sometimes draw us back in. They're tempting. We are not unlike Rachel. This world offers us all manner of idols, and they're attractive to us. They draw our attention away from God, and they draw our heart away from God. And so we can fall into the same trap as Rachel. But we dare not. Let's not go there. Let's be Jacob. Let's look to God's promises. Let's look to God's glory. Let's rejoice in Him and find our joy and our peace where it belongs, in our God, our Father, who loves us, who loved us so much that He gave His only Son to die for us. And so Jacob replies to Laban. Laban comes back empty-handed, and Jacob loses it. He responds in anger. Understand that Jacob is a man who likes to avoid conflict at all costs. You may know such people, like yourself. You may avoid conflict at all costs. Later in his family life, that conflict avoidance is going to have disastrous effects on Jacob's household, on his children. And I think that he's avoided conflict with Laban for 20 years, and now it all boils over. In verses 36 through 42, we see a scorching reply from Jacob. He uncorks 20 years of frustration. But very importantly, in verse 42, he professes his trust in God's providence. Jacob's conscience is clear. He says, look, I've never taken anything from you. I've worked hard. I've worked very hard. I've worked in the scorching heat and in the cold. I've worked long hours. And God has blessed you through my efforts. But you're the cheat. You've cheated me 10 times, changing my wages. And it's only because of God's providence that I have what I have. God's bigger than you, Laban. God has seen my faithful work and the way that you've taken advantage of me, and He has chosen to bless me. Now, you want to know how good God is? At this very moment, Jacob is trusting in God, but he has no idea how dependent on God he is for God's care and protection, because he doesn't know what Rachel has done. He sees some of his dependence on God, but God is working to protect him in ways that he doesn't even know about. Here he is in righteous anger defending himself, and he's professing to everyone how totally dependent he is on God's tender care, but in his ignorance of Rachel's theft, he doesn't even know the extent of God's tender care toward him. It's greater even than he knows. And it's the same with us. We don't always know why God does certain things in our lives. But God, in His love for us as a loving Father, has His reasons. And we only see a glimpse of how much He blesses and protects us. May we all learn to trust Him more, because we will never fully see with our own eyes and fully comprehend all of the extent of His love and protection for us. And so it was with Jacob. And then finally we come to the covenant at Mizpah. We got to take a little bit of time with this one. Now you might think that Jacob's passionate defense of his innocence would leave Laban speechless. but Laban's not that way. It may almost leave him speechless, but not quite. He's beaten, and he knows it, but he's got a crowd there. And he's a proud man. And so there's a bit of bluster and a bit of manipulation left in him. Remember that everybody that's hanging around there is not just Jacob, but the wives and the grandchildren and his sons and his servants and who knows who else he brought with him. But remember, too, Laban has been told by God that he can't lay a finger on Jacob and that he can't even say anything to him, good or bad. In other words, he can't curse him, he can't threaten him, he can't do anything to injure him, and he can't do anything to attempt to entice him to come back to the land. So he comes up with a new angle. He says, look, these daughters here, mine, my daughters. You see those grandchildren? Mine. Flocks? Mine. All of it's mine. But I'm not going to argue with you. I'm a generous man. That's just the kind of man I am. So you can have all that. But let's have a covenant between us. Let's have a covenant. And you might think, well, that sounds nice. A covenant between two men. Kind of bury the hatchet and all of that. But don't misunderstand what's happening in the last few verses of this chapter. Laban makes that suggestion for one reason and one reason only, because he fears Jacob. He's going to dance around it, but he's trying to protect himself. Laban is afraid that Jacob is one day going to gather his forces and come back and exact some vengeance on Laban. Look, wicked men expect other men to think and behave the same way they do. Laban has malice in his heart toward Jacob. He knows that if the tables were turned and he had a chance, you know, he would extract some vengeance on Jacob. And so Laban very strategically says, let's make an alliance. Let's make a pact of friendship before the presence of the gods to witness to one another that we're not going to do each other any harm. And it's not that Jacob, It's not that Laban is any kind of a threat to Jacob. Jacob clearly at this point is the greater of the two. He's the one who's been blessed by God. He's the one that God has prospered. And Laban has recognized that. And now Jacob has been protected by his God as he fled from Laban. And Laban has nothing he can do about it. So Laban suggests this covenant because of his fearfulness of Jacob. This is not some happy kumbaya kind of moment where there's a lot of hugs and singing. That's not what's going on here. The final 10 verses address the covenant itself. And we don't have time to get into it verse by verse, but let's hit a few very important points. First, Jacob sets up a stone as a pillar, and then he calls the whole family, young and old. Y'all gather around, every one of you pick up a rock and bring it, and let's make a heap here. And Laban calls it in Aramaean, Jegar Sahaduth, which means a heap of witness. And Jacob calls it the same thing in Hebrew. Heap of witness is Galid. And then it's also called Mizpah, or watchtower. And Laban says, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from each other. That's a charming thought, isn't it? But please understand, what is so often called the Mizpah blessing is nothing of the sort. It's inscribed on little heart-shaped medallions, and it's embroidered on pillows and made into plaques. If you go to Pinterest and put that phrase in there, you're going to see all kinds of things, nice, cute little things that we can have all around our house. But it's not some sweet expression like, will the Lord watch over you and protect you until we are reunited. That's the way it's sometimes interpreted. That's not at all what it means. It's an expression of distrust. This is the statement of a fearful and wicked man. He's basically saying, Jacob, now I am an honorable man. I would never do anything to harm you when we're out of sight with one another. But you, on the other hand, I'm not sure I can trust you. So I'm going to call upon your God to keep a close eye on you so that you will never plot against me while we're apart. And to make it look like he's the honorable one, Laban says, "Now, if you mistreat my daughters, if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, God is going to be a witness between you and me." Come on, who's he kidding? He's the one who mistreated his daughters and treated them like chattel. This is a simple ruse. He's aiming for one thing. He wants a covenant with Jacob that will protect him. And he gets to the heart of the matter in verse 52. "Okay, Jacob, now, you're going to stay on this side of the pillar, and I'll stay on mine. And I'll invoke the name of your God as witness so that you won't come back to Paddan Aram with revenge in your heart." And that's what Laban wants out of this covenant. And then it's Jacob who offers a solemn sacrifice and worship to God to confirm the government, the covenant. And Jacob, of course, is more than happy to enter into this covenant with Laban. He and his wives don't ever want to see him again. And so the covenant is sealed with a meal, and they part ways, never to see each other again. For Jacob, this is setting the world and all its treachery and deceit behind him. Here's this delineation right there at the pillar. On one side, the deceit and deception and greed of the world, and on the other side, it is the path that follows God and that trusts in God. And so this pillar for Jacob is an important one. He's setting all that 20 years behind him and all of that life and following God's lead into the land of promise, trusting in the Lord who has proven himself over and over again. And he sets forth into the land that God's promised to him and to his descendants. And so at that moment, Jacob is walking more faithfully than he ever has before. He's come a long way from that young man who deceitfully dealt with his own brother and father, who lied to them, who tricked them. And his exodus from Mesopotamia is different. He has become a man of faith, a man of character, a man who keeps his word and doesn't resort to deception. And as they make this exodus, it's characterized by faithful obedience to God's word. He understood that his deliverance had been brought about by God. And though he's far from perfect, we see that Jacob has grown in the faith and matured spiritually, all by God's grace. Not because of anything that Jacob did, but because God increased his faith. God proved himself to be a God that would providentially care for Jacob. And so zoom out now to get the bigger picture. From the very beginning, God has been working among the compost of human sin to do his will. And out of deception and intrigue, he has birthed a people who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. He took a poor man who didn't have anything as he left home, and a man who was repeatedly exploited by his father-in-law, and he made him rich. He took a deceiver and he molded him into a faithful man. And that's the way our God works. He works that way in the lives of the patriarchs and in ours as well. You know, there are a lot of comparisons that we can make in this passage. We could go back and look at parallels between the Exodus, which is later to come from Egypt, and this one. And if you kind of think through some of the things that go on in the Exodus and the things that go on in Jacob's relationship with Laban, you'll see a lot of parallels. But there is a parallel for us as well, because our own Exodus from slavery was at the cross. It was God who called us. It was God who opened our eyes. It was God who granted us faith. And God has worked in us and for us according to his perfect will, bringing us out of slavery to sin. And just as he remolded and reshaped the heart of sinful Jacob into a man of faith, he has begun that work of remaking us into the image of Christ, and we call that progressive sanctification. And he makes promises to us, just as he made to Jacob. He promised that I'm going to take care of you. Go, I'm with you. And he promises to protect us and to get us safely home. Jacob's story is a picture of our story in God's redemptive plan. Thanks be to God. And so turn with me to Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, and we're going to close with this. Romans 8, verse 28. You all know this passage very, very well. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Jacob's God is our God, a God who called us in love, who redeemed us from the pit and calls us his own children, and promises to get us safely home. And I hope that the home that we look forward to is becoming in your mind and in your heart very much sweeter every day, and that you long for that as Jacob longed to return to the land of Canaan, trusting in God's promise. Well, let's close there, and let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your remarkable grace toward us. Grace that we can't even comprehend. Love that we can't comprehend. Lord, we know that we have been rebels, that we have sinned against you and sought our own way. And yet you in love called us, and you granted to us faith, and you washed away our sins by the blood of Christ, who gave himself for us. God, we can't comprehend it. It's too big. But help us day by day to grow in our understanding of your glory and of your grace and of your love toward us. Grow us up through the power of your Holy Spirit within us, and mold us into the image of our Savior. And Lord, we do look forward to that day that you will call each of us home, the home that Christ has prepared for us. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.